Well, welcome everybody to the worship today. Hope everybody has had a good day. We've got several that are visiting with us. Good to have Sam and Tanya back with us. Good to have Morgan and Holly here as well. I was just thinking we had Sam was one of our speakers at this last year's gospel meeting, and we're hoping to get Morgan come back this fall when we have our gospel meeting again this fall, if that works out. And so good to see their families. Good to have our visitors with us. We have Brian and I believe Jade was her name. They just have moved from Shallow Water up to between Canyon and Happy, and we're delighted to have them with us. Hope that you'll stick around. Let us get to know you a little bit and correct me on the name if I got it wrong, which is probable on that. Good to have Don and Jackie back with us again after a long trip on the road, too. We've got just a lot that are here today that we haven't seen in a while, and we're delighted to have each one of you here. I want to talk about encouragement this morning. Encouragement is something that I think sometimes we take it wrong, one way or the other. We look at encouragement as flattery on one end, and that's one thing that encouragement is not. Flattery is where you tell a lie or a half-truth to try and get somebody to do something that you want them to do. Now, you may be sincere in that and may think you have their best interest in mind, but if you're using flattery for encouragement, that would certainly be a misuse. And the other end, I believe, is the other end of the scale, and it's discouragement. Sometimes we think that we encourage people by beating them into our way. Well, that's not encouragement. That's something else. Encouragement from the Scriptures, the way it is used, the Greek word parakaleo, which I'm sure I don't have pronounced correctly. If we have any 2,000-year-old Greeks here, correct me on that. But it means specifically to exhort, to strengthen, to beg, to entreat, to instruct, to teach. It's a call to one's side. Well, as you look at that, that just is a big definition, isn't it? There's a lot that's entailed within encouragement. But the idea behind encouragement, especially when we look at it from a perspective, from God's perspective, is it's a call to come to His side, to join together in our quest to be with Him someday and to help as many others as we possibly can help to be with Him someday. But we do this by encouragement. You've known encouraging people in your life. I imagine the encouraging people that you think of, you have a very high regard for because they were probably somebody that was able to get the best out of you, who made you feel good about what you were doing. Again, not from some kind of a subtle, deceptive way, but from a good way, from somebody who was able to see the good in you and to help bring that out. This is certainly what we're talking about when we talk about encouragement. One of the reasons we meet together is to encourage each other. I was thinking about how encouraging it's been in this last year. We started off a little over a year ago with all of our deacons getting together and figuring out how to try and make sure that the church was in a proper order and in proper repair. And so they did a lot of work, and then we got together as a church and we did a lot of work and did a lot of the physical things that are needed. But while we were doing those physical things, there was a lot of spiritual encouragement that we received working for a common, certainly physical cause in this regard, but also one that would make the worship perhaps a little more pleasant and a little more respectful towards God. I've also thought about our vacation Bible school that we just had and the Bible Bowl that we just had and the encouragement that that gave not only to the children who took part in that, but also to the adults. To be studying Bible things and to be gathering together for the specific purpose of learning more about God, that's encouraging. And just seeing how many people were involved with that was an encouragement. I've thought about these last 3 months with having to go back and forth to Colorado so many times and how many people just kind of jumped in and filled in for me or took care of something that I couldn't take care of. That was an encouragement as well. But we see an encouragement from the church And it's something that's critical. David talked about the encouragement that brothers and sisters have together in the 133rd Psalm. And this is what he said. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. That's a reference to the sacred anointing that God had done to Aaron when he became his high priest, when he was consecrated or set apart for that holy work. And that oil, in many ways, signified the approval from God. Again, it was part of that consecration that was done. But David, through inspiration, compares brothers getting along well in unity to that type of consecration, to that type of an event where a great honor was bestowed upon a man, a great privilege and responsibility was given to him, and how good and pleasant it is when brothers do dwell together in unity. One of the things I really enjoy about coming here is the fact that everybody seems to like each other. As a matter of fact, Clay can tell you from this morning, sometimes you have to kind of wait to have everybody kind of settle down from their enjoyment of each other before you can even give the announcement so that we can get to the worship. That's a good thing, because we like each other and we treasure each other's company. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this very thing as far as one of the reasons that we gather together to worship instead of just worshiping privately on our own. Hebrews 10:24, the inspired writer says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Well, that tells a lot, doesn't it, about our worship together. We're to actually think about what we can do to spur each other on, to encourage each other. Do you do that? Did you ever go home from a worship service and say, "Boy, I didn't get anything out of that"? You know why you didn't? Well, part of it could have been because you heard me preach, but the other part could have been because you didn't come to encourage. Perhaps you came to look at others and to compare the things that you didn't like about them. Maybe you forgot that you were to actually consider before you came to this assembly what you needed to do to encourage others, to spur them on to good deeds. Maybe you just came for your own encouragement, but not to encourage others. Certainly appropriate to come for our encouragement. It's one of the greatest things about worship. But sometimes we forget that we're to encourage one another. I really enjoy reading about Andrew Carnegie. He was not the How to Win Friends and Influence People guy. That was Dale Carnegie. But Andrew Carnegie was an industrialist. And he really kind of came into his own after the Civil War. He was a manufacturer of steel, among other things. But he had a great gift at being able to see people's potential and to encourage that. He was the one we talked about a few months ago when we talked about the interview that was done one time with him. And somebody asked him about the 43 millionaires that were reported to work for him. And they ask him, "How did you get 43 millionaires to work for you?" Now, back then, when we're talking about this era, that was more like a billionaire today. So that's pretty impressive. And he said, "Well, they weren't millionaires when they went to work for me." And so he said that the reporter asked him, well, what was it within these men that you saw that allowed you to see the potential they had to your company that could justify paying them enough to become millionaires?" And that was when he made the comparison to the gold miner. And he just said, a gold miner may have to move several tons of dirt just to get to the gold. But a gold miner's looking for the gold, not for the dirt. When we talk about encouragement, you might look at people and say, "Well, there's nothing there to encourage." And that's because you're looking at the tons of dirt. You're not seeing the ounce of gold there. God wants us to see the potential and to try and draw out the potential in other people. And we do that in, among other ways, by encouraging them. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's something to think about, isn't it? In Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus, who was, I believe, left on Crete to be a minister and to do, among other things, to appoint elders. But Titus was given all sorts of instruction, and Paul was the one that God chose to give that instruction through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, he said this, "Encourage the young men to be self-controlled." Notice he didn't say beat the young men to make them self-controlled. You know anything about young men, and all of us old men remember being young men. Hopefully you remember something about that, and those of you who are young men, you understand this. Young women also have similar problems, but this particular instruction is to those who are trying to influence young men, and he's encouraging them to be self-controlled. It's that idea of you can do this. It's that idea of God's service is worthy of your remaining self-controlled. It's that idea of you were called to something higher than just to exercise your baser passions. It's calling to people to exercise these areas that are more noble rather than these passions that everyone has. Encourage, he says, the young men to be self-controlled. And then he gives them something else. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. It's one thing to tell young people, you don't want to do this, you don't want to do this, and you don't want to do this. And they might be thinking, well, this seems fun. Everybody I see doing this always seems to be having a good time while they're doing this. They don't see the consequences for that. And trying to encourage somebody to do something that is hard is not always a simple task, is it? It's kind of like encouraging somebody to enroll in a calculus class. Nobody in their right mind, other than just those few that might be a little different than others, they don't want to take calculus. But you show somebody a bridge who would like to build a bridge, and they get that vision in their mind and they think, I would like to do that. Then on their own, they're going to decide, I'm going to take that calculus class. I'm not all that interested in it, but if that's what it takes in order to be able to build a bridge like that, that's what I want to do. And this is what I believe Paul, through inspiration, is telling Titus to do with the younger men. You set an example for them. You show them by a pure Christian life that this is something that is admirable. This is something to shoot for. This is something that's worthy of attaining, this keeping a self-control. As a matter of fact, there are other examples we can give, can we not, of those who have not exercised self-control that our young men and our young women can look at and see, okay, if that's what it's going to lead to, I don't want to be there. And sometimes the rebuke side of the encouragement is also necessary. In verse 8, he says, with soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. One of the most important things about Christianity is keeping a good reputation. It's not to win a good reputation at all costs. It's not trying to get along just to get along. Otherwise, what we're going to end up doing is we're going to end up compromising with every false doctrine or with every new idea that may not be something that's a great thing to do, or stick with the old when it's not that great of a thing to do. We have to be very cautious. We have to make sure that we have our lives in such a way that the Christian life attracts people to us. I've seen that before. I always think back to a funeral that I did, and I met a young man there at this funeral. And well, he was there because this elderly man had such an impact on his life. He had admired the way he lived. wasn't too long after that that his daughter became a Christian, and it wasn't too long after that that he became a Christian. And it was because of the attractiveness of this gentleman's life, whose funeral he had attended. And when he attended his funeral, he found out that the reason his life was so attractive was because he was trying to follow Christ. Like everyone else, he had his days that he wasn't as successful as others, but there was something attractive about his life. One of the ways we encourage others is by our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we find that we even have encouragement at these times of death. I think one of the hardest things for us to go through is the death of a loved one, and maybe very close on the heels of the death of a loved one is the realization of our own mortality. And I think there are times when we start realizing, I'm not going to be here forever, or when we lose somebody that we've been very close to, we can certainly tend towards depression. Now, it's very natural to grieve and to mourn. As a matter of fact, if you lose somebody and there's no grief or mourning, what kind of a relationship did you really have with them? There is a proper type of grief and mourning. But look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 about Christians who go. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? That's something to look forward to. That makes you realize that this world isn't all we're here for. It changes your perspective. And he says in verse 18, he concludes by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. It never fails to impress me that God took Elihu back in the Old Testament times when he was a little over 300 years old. That was about a third of the natural life at that time. But he did so not as a punishment, but as a reward, so that he could come and be with him, because he had already lived his life in such a way that he had walked with the Lord, and God decided to reward him by not allowing him to taste death. His physical life ended early, but it was a reward. When Paul says, let us encourage each other with these words, he wants us to understand that going to be with God is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And so we don't need to be living our life in fear, and we certainly don't need to be living a life of grumbling and complaining, because our bodies are falling apart. It just reminds us that this isn't what we're here for. Let me tell you, if all we did was grumble and complain about our bodies falling apart, that's all the time we'd have in the day. God designed you to wear down, but he designed you spiritually to be eternal. That part of you, which is actually you and not just the shell, will live forever in some place, either with God or apart from God. For those who die in Christ, it's an encouragement, and we need to keep that in mind. There's something else that I think is important, and that's that one of our big tasks on earth is to build each other up, not to tear them down. There is a proper place for rebuke. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage. There is a place for a rebuke, a proper rebuke. Did you know that a rebuke with love is discipline, proper discipline? And do you realize that a rebuke without love is harshness, a sin condemned within Scripture that will separate you from the love of Christ? It is absolutely critical that we know the difference between the two. But we do have to rebuke. One of the things that's really important for us to remember, I think it's really important for all preachers to remember, is to never let somebody who is dying in their sin or who is dead in their sin to feel comfort in being dead in their sin. But the other thing a preacher has to remember is to make sure that they give the hope that God wants us to have, as well as the avenue that we have back to God once we have sinned. Rebuke and encourage. That's not just for preachers, is it? I realize that Paul is talking to a preacher when he writes to Timothy, but this is for all of us. We need both. But we encourage because we don't want anybody to be lost, because God doesn't want anybody to be lost. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. If we could remember that, that would change our life right there. Let me say that again. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Jesus died for our sins. How many people have we come across who just don't ever become Christians because they're not good enough to become Christians? I've studied with a person or two towards the end of their life who that was their comment. I'm just not good enough to become a Christian. And I would try to encourage them. The reason you become a Christian is because you can't be good enough on your own. You've sinned. You've fallen short of the glory of God. All have. The reason we become Christians is to have that sin washed away, because Jesus paid the price. But if you want to reject that price, you get to do that. If you want to live your life with this false nobility of I'll become a Christian when I'm good enough, or this false nobility of I'll come to worship when I'm good enough, when I've had a good week, or whatever it is that we have in our lives, we're fooling ourselves and we're missing out on the point that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. He wants us saved. Can you think of a more encouraging word than that? He wants us saved. So how about you? Are you in a position right now where if you were to die, from your own knowledge of the Scripture, you believe that you'd suffer wrath? Because if you are, let me entreat you, encourage you, do something about that. God didn't appoint you to suffer wrath, but to receive eternal salvation. Why? What is that passage in Isaiah? Why will you die? It has to bewilder God to see that He has allowed Christ to die for our sins, and then to see so many people who reject that payment, who will go to hell for no reason other than they just have never accepted God's encouraging call. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We're going to heaven. Not because we deserve it, but we are going to heaven if we will live in God's way. And when we find out that we have sin in our life, if we'll take care of it in God's way, we're going to heaven. That's what you were appointed for. Let me encourage you, if you find yourself in a position that you feel that you're outside, that you have slipped outside of God's grace, or you've never taken advantage of that, to do something about it. If you're not a Christian, we would love to help you today to become a Christian. In just a few short moments, you can confess your belief that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. You can repent of your sins privately. As a matter of fact, that's a private thing. And then you can have your sins washed away today, if you will. If you're a Christian and you find yourself not walking in the light anymore, you can do something about that. You can do something about that very privately if you'd like. You can take care of that through prayer and repentance if you're a Christian. But if you'd like the prayers of the congregation, we would be honored to pray on your behalf. But if there is any way that we can help you to make sure that you are in that saved position with God, that covenant position, let me encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.